Well, if you're just joining us today, we are in the midst of a journey through the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament, the story of God's rescue of the Israelites from slavery to freedom. And today we come to one of the memorable climaxes in the story, Exodus 11 and 12. In truth, Exodus 12 is one of the most significant moments in the whole of the biblical narrative. One of the most significant moments in the history and self-understanding of Israel. An event which many would refer to as the gospel of the Old Testament, the Passover, the moment when God fulfills his promise to rescue the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But for all of its beauty, this event, as Chris alluded to in his prayer, is incredibly complicated. A saving action that means death and destruction for others. And makes this a very hard story to read, to hear, and to preach. If I'm honest, this is one of those passages that makes me thankful we have kids ministry. Because this is no bedtime story that we come to recount and explore today. Not for kids and not for us. It seems very fitting that today is Remembrance Day. And we pause to sit with the reality of the horrors and tragedies that mark our world. In case you don't at all know what I'm talking about, Exodus 12, the incredible and glorious rescue and deliverance of Israel, is bound up in the events of Exodus 11, where we are introduced to the final plague on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn of all Egypt. If we're honest, this is a moment in God's story that is hard to reconcile with what we believe about God as revealed in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Simply put, Exodus 11 and 12 is a sobering, heart-rending story, one that stirs up many questions and responses, one that stirs up many responses and questions in me. And yet amidst the horror and pain of some of what happens in this story, heard in its context, I think we need this story and the God who is at work here. Because what this story reveals about God is actually integral to his saving grace, integral to the gospel, and I hope that you will feel that with me today. Not that I think we should love this part of Exodus, but I think we have reason to love the God of Exodus. And right now that might seem a long ways off, but I hope you'll stick with me today. I wanted to start actually by reading a reflection for you from the footnotes of one of my Bibles. Some of you might like me, I've got a whole whack of Bibles right here at the church, at home, on my phone. I have a Bible that has wonderful reflections in it, and I read this one this week and it's just stuck with me, and I thought I'd read it as an introduction, as maybe a preface to what we're diving into. It reads, "The God of the Exodus is a God with teeth. Who can dismiss blood on the doorposts or plagues of hail, locusts, and darkness and paint a portrait of divinity that is all sunshine and orchids? Who can read these words, quote, Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Who can read these words without stopping to wonder who this God really is and to what lengths he will go? This is not a comfortable or convenient God. This God is not the God of children's picture Bibles. He is not easily painted. He is wrapped in mystery. But neither did Moses understand everything that swirled around him. Disaster after disaster, wounding people and animals and earth. His people certainly did not understand, even as they rushed from slavery to freedom, clutching gold and silver and bread dough that had no yeast. There is no sense of comprehension, not then, not later, as they stagger through the wilderness, facing mountains of thunder, commandments, clouds by day, and fire by night. This God was inexhaustible in his ways to surprise and awe. He was known, but unknown. He could never be taken for granted. We ought to ignore nothing, even when we do not like or what does not fit into our favorite theologies. The Christian faith is not a tidy faith. Not every I is dotted. Not every T is crossed, at least not in our way of understanding. When we are in the presence of a holy one, we are in control of nothing. and we see only what we are permitted to see. As we venture into this complicated text, let's pray. O God of Exodus, our world is still in many ways a place riddled with pain and tragedy, suffering, oppression, in overt, named on the news ways, and in hidden, felt, everyday ways. We come to you, O God of Exodus, and ask in your mercy and grace that you, by your Spirit, would allow us to know what you want us to know of you today, to see what you want us to see of ourselves today and our world. Oh God, give us humility as we bow before what we find hard to understand, and grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better in ways, Father, that would lead to your glory, to the good of the world, and our joy in you, God. Amen. If you were not with us last week, I just got to say, I would encourage you to go online and listen to what we talked about last Sunday about the plagues. There's a lot there that I cannot repeat, and I think it has much bearing to what we're talking about this morning. All that to say, that we are in the midst of the plagues, and as we talked about last week, each of the plagues echoes again and again with this one refrain, I am the Lord. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 17, by this you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. Which alerts and reminds us to what we talked about last Sunday, the real purpose of the plagues. Not simply to bring judgment on the Egyptians, although that was part of it, but to expose the idols of Egypt as false gods. False gods who expected much, asked for much, and gave nothing. False gods unworthy of the worship of the Egyptians, who led them to live in ways that flowed out of the character of those false gods. And to call Pharaoh and the Egyptians to turn from their destructive, death-dealing idolatry to know life in Yahweh, life in the worship of Yahweh, the one true God who alone is the giver of life. That's what the plagues are all about, as we dug into last week. And the climax comes in the 10th and final plague, the plague on the firstborn sons of Egypt. I want to acknowledge that depending on your Bible, some of our Bibles at this point of the text, Exodus 11, will say the firstborn, others say firstborn sons. I think there's reason to read it as firstborn sons, but I don't know for sure. The Hebrew is a bit ambiguous, but the context suggests this is about the firstborn sons. Exodus 11, 4 to 6, I'll read the text, just the first part. So Moses said, this is what Yahweh says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. If you are breathing, you have a hard time with this plague. Or maybe more so, you have a hard time with God because of this plague. Just the idea that Yahweh, the saving God of Israel, would take the lives of all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians seems utterly reprehensible to many of us, not just a secular world, unacceptable, counter to everything we know of God in the cross. Honestly, this is a passage, a story that we can easily want to pass over, if not strike from our Bibles, or at least not speak on the morning of a child dedication. When Glenn said the 12th or the 11th, I thought, really? That day? Why would God do this? How could we ever love a God like this? If we're honest, this is a story that makes us cringe. Heard from our vantage point, this plague makes God seem horrifically cruel. But this is where, like much of Scripture, like any portion of Scripture, we need to read and hear this passage in its context from its own vantage point. A vantage point and context which the narrator of Exodus has labored hard to give us. Exodus does not begin at chapter 11. It begins in chapter 1. As the Exodus narrative reveals to us and history affirms, the final plague is simply God's response to the horror that already is life in Egypt. And we have to hold this in our hearts and minds as we come to this text. The horror that came from Egypt's idolatry of wicked, selfish gods, indifferent gods, who treated humans like nothing but an economic dispensable reality. The horror of Egyptian rule and the ruthless, crushing enslavement of the Israelites. When we read Exodus 11, we need to somehow take our minds to what life would be like a few years back, where thousands upon thousands of Syrians run for the ocean to try to get somewhere because life cannot continue in Syria. We need to take our minds somehow to a place like would cause many in South America right now to be caravanning their way toward a border that they suspect might be closed to them because at least it's better than where they were. Or the Rohingya Muslims fleeing their nation, where life is not life because of the oppressive, tyrannical power of a leader and a people who follow that leader. If we cast our minds back or flip back the pages, we will recall that in Exodus 1, we are invited into a world of the most oppressive pain. And a long story at that, 430 years, where the Israelites lived under the crushing hand of the Egyptians. First as indentured servants, and then as ruthlessly oppressed slaves with no freedoms, no rights, no hope of anything but suffering and pain and death. And that for their children and their children's children and on and on. And in a moment of power-hungry fear, we read in Exodus 1 that Pharaoh enacted a plan to have all the Hebrew baby boys killed by their midwives in the act of childbirth. And when that fails, Pharaoh orders his people, his soldiers, to throw every Hebrew boy into the Nile River, newborn, to die. For no other reason than to crush their ability to ever rise up. When we read Exodus 11 and 12, we need to keep this all in mind. The horror of life in Egypt, the horror of Egyptian rule, and the cry of the Israelites for justice. But it's not just the story of Exodus 1. Exodus 5 gives us another window into the horror and injustice of life in under the Egyptians, where we hear about Pharaoh's initial rejection of Yahweh's demand through Moses that the Israelites are freed to go worship their God. And in response, Pharaoh orders the slave drivers to still demand the same output, but to no longer supply the Israelite slaves with anything that they need to make those bricks. An impossible demand, an inhuman demand if it wasn't already. Again, we have to keep this in mind as we come to Exodus 11 and 12. The horror of life in Egypt, the horror of Egyptian rule, the oppressive and inhuman consequence of Egypt's idolatry, and the cry of the Israelites for justice. And not only that, but as we talked about last Sunday, we must remember that the Pharaoh and his sons were themselves gods in Egypt, worshipped as the earthly descendants of Re or Amon-Re, the sun god, the chief god of the Egyptians, which means that in their minds and the minds of the people, they could do whatever they wanted, and no one could ever question them. They were gods who commanded the destiny of their people for better or worse. And when the Pharaoh's days would end, his firstborn son would take his throne and, like his father, rule and oppress others. Again, when we read Exodus 11 and 12, the final plague and the Passover, we need to keep all this in mind. The horror of life in Egypt, the horror of Egyptian rule, the oppressive and inhuman consequence of Egyptian idolatry, the oppressive self-worship of the Pharaoh himself, and the cry of the Israelites for justice. And so in response to all this, in the final plague on Egypt, in a final judgment on the Egyptians and the gods of Egypt, Yahweh unleashes his wrath on Pharaoh and the Egyptians with a plague that would take the life of the firstborn of every Egyptian in the land that very night. The cry would raise up. Why? Why would Yahweh do this? Because he's cruel? That's what goes on when we hear this, right? Because he's cruel? Well, according to scripture, no, just the opposite. Because he's holy. And if that makes no sense to you, please stick with me. Do you remember the first thing that God said to Moses when he encountered him at the burning bush? A month ago, we were talking about this together. Moses stumbles upon a burning bush, a fuelless fire, a fire that blazes within a bush. He comes near to investigate because this is not normal. And from within the bush, he hears a voice calling, "Moses, Moses." He responds, "Here I am." And God says, Exodus 3, verse 5, "Do not come any closer." Why? Because he is in the presence of a holy God. "Take off your sandals, Moses. The place where you are standing is holy ground." In this moment, Moses is drawn into the revelation of the reality that Yahweh, Israel's saving God, is a holy God, which is the Bible's way of saying that he is utterly perfect in every facet of his being and consequently in all he does. Say that God is holy, biblically, is to say that there is nothing impure, evil, or deceptive in God. He is perfectly loving, perfectly just. In him is the complete absence of all that is evil and the complete fullness of all that is good. That is what scripture means when it says God is holy. That's what our songs are inviting us to remember and celebrate when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Not just that God is other, holy means separate, set apart, but it also gives us content as we read the story of scripture, what his set apartness means. The complete absence of all that is evil, deceptive, and the complete fullness of all that is good, just, beautiful. And because of this, Yahweh, this holy God, cannot tolerate evil, cannot tolerate idolatry and sin, cannot tolerate injustice, which means he cannot tolerate the injustice of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so in the last and final plague, Yahweh unleashes his holy wrath on Pharaoh and Egypt, which might seem frightening. But at the same time, I'm convinced is something we should be thankful for. Yahweh, the saving God of Israel, is a holy God, and his wrath is simply one expression of his holiness. Now, we don't talk these days much about God's wrath, and if we do, especially, we don't speak of it as a good thing. But as one theologian, Emil Brunner, wisely said years ago, when it comes to the God revealed in Scripture, the wrath of God is the love of God. And before you shut me out, think this through with me, okay? Is not a holy God's utter hatred and intolerance for evil and injustice, for sin, idolatry, and oppression in all its forms, a good and beautiful thing? And with this, is not a holy God's decisive action against evil, idolatry, injustice, and oppression truly a good and beautiful thing? In his holy love, a holy God acts against all that is evil to put an end to evil. Is this not exactly what every suffering and oppressed person in our world today is crying out for? A God who cares, cares enough to act against injustice, evil, and oppression in our world? Is this not what all of our own hearts cry out for at times? Is it not good, truly good, to know that Yahweh, the Almighty Holy God of the universe, cannot and will not tolerate injustice, evil, deception, and oppression forever, that he will not stand back and just let evil and injustice go unaddressed? His holiness will not allow it. Is this not something that we must be thankful for? Deeply, utterly thankful. For those who suffer greatly at the hands of unjust rulers today, and many do, is this not truly good news? Yes, the reality of God's holy wrath is a terrifying thing to consider, and it is. But we would have much more to fear if the Almighty God of the universe was not holy. Would we not have much more to fear if the Almighty God of the universe was indifferent or evil or deceptive or unjust or simply indifferent to evil, deception, injustice? We live in a world that has no interest or time for a God who judges. And we often run from the thought that God would judge us or anyone. But all the while, do not our hearts cry out for justice? All the while, does our world not cry out for justice? All that to say, the wrath of God is the love of God when it comes to the God revealed in Scripture. It is but one natural expression of the holiness of God. And so in Exodus 11 and 12, that's exactly what we see. Yahweh in holy wrath announcing the final plague to Pharaoh. Exodus 11 verse 4, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been and ever will again. I want to pause for a second to respond to the unsettling feeling many of us have, and understandably so, that this plague falls on the firstborn, on the children, and not on the Pharaoh himself and his peers, the people of power and agency in this story. I'll be honest, I don't think we can resolve all of our tensions around this. But two things we need to keep in mind. First of all, we need to remember that Exodus begins with the Pharaoh ordering the death of all the Hebrew male infants. This was Pharaoh's will, the expression of his self-defiant worship. And as we discussed last Sunday, God's intent with the plagues was not primarily to destroy the Egyptians, but to call Pharaoh and Egypt to repentance, to turn from Pharaoh's defiant self-worship and be saved, which means that all of these plagues are as much the result of Pharaoh's defiance as anything else. For if he had bowed to Yahweh and turned from his self-worship, he and his people would have been saved. We need to keep that in mind. At every point, God comes to him and says, if you will not let my people go, if you will not allow me to be God as I am, if you will refuse and say that you are the one who has all authority over all things, who holds life in your hands, then this is what you will get. And each time, Pharaoh hardened his heart, until the point where God himself strengthens the resolve that Pharaoh has already chosen. Not to change his mind, but to show Pharaoh, you have no authority like you think you do. We got into that last week, so you can listen to that. Second, in regard to the horror of this plague falling on the firstborn of Egypt, it's worth considering, as some argue, I've wrestled with this a lot this week, for a long while. But it's worth considering, as some argue, that in the light of the tragedy and horror of life in Egypt, The tragedy and horror of Egyptian idolatry and oppression, which we described a moment ago, and all that came with it, the death of the firstborn could be viewed as a merciful act of rescue for these children, whether young and old. For truly the heartbreak of this plague would be borne not by the children, but by Pharaoh's generation, those whose hearts were hard to the saving revelation of God. If it's true that, as Emil Brunner wrote, the wrath of God is the love of God, then we can trust that this holy God will be just and loving with the firstborn beyond the grave. Back to the story. You wonder how the Israelites responded when they heard about this final plague to come on the Egyptians. I'm sure, if we're honest, some of them cheered, right? Remembering how the Pharaoh had killed many of their boys years ago, and for them that would be their grandfather's generation. And yet at the same time, you have to think that some of them must have been afraid themselves, afraid of what Yahweh might do to them, because for the last season of their life, as they've lived in slavery in Egypt, they have lived in the incredible knowledge that their God has come to save them, and they've watched God bring judgment on the Egyptians. But in the midst of this, as they've watched, they've come to see that Yahweh, their saving God, is a holy God who acts against, who will not tolerate sin, evil, and injustice. And it must have gripped them at times. Yes, they must have been thankful, incredibly thankful, in a way I can hardly comprehend, to know that Yahweh, their God, was a holy God, unlike the God of the Egyptians. But knowing this must have caused them at times to fear. Because although Yahweh was their God, they themselves were not simply victims of injustice, idolatry, and oppression, immorality. They were participants, even perpetrators at times, like I am, like all of us are. The Egyptians weren't the only ones who put their trust in false gods. The Egyptians weren't the only ones who treated others unjustly at times. The Egyptians were not the only ones who used and abused others at times, the only ones who were indifferent to the suffering of others. Sure, the Israelites had never done what Pharaoh had done, but that did not mean that their hearts and hands were clean. And so in Exodus 12, we're told that Yahweh gave instructions to Moses for the Israelites. This is a unique moment in the story. Up until now, the Israelites have just been observers of the plagues. At times, they have suffered alongside of the plagues, but they have never been asked to do anything but trust Yahweh through it, but to live with hope that this is leading towards their deliverance. But in this moment, as they step into this night, God gives them distinct instructions. There is something for them to do. And so we're told that Yahweh explained to Moses that each Israelite family was to take a lamb and slaughter it as a sacrifice. I'll read it for us. Exodus 12, verse 7. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses. That night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Verse 10. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Although we, many others, often read and think of the Exodus story as God playing favorites, the command here to the Israelites shows us that just like the Egyptians, the Israelites had a choice to make that night. Would they bow in reverent fear and obedient faith and be saved? Or would they place their faith in something or someone else? Yes, throughout the story, God makes a distinction between how he deals with Egypt and Israel, but in both, there is a way that leads to destruction, and there is a way that leads to life. And so for the Israelites, just like Pharaoh, they had a choice to make, to bow in worship and trust, or to put their trust in something else. Imagine how the Israelites must have felt that night as they went about their holy tasks. Imagine if this was you. There must have been excitement in the air, knowing that the next morning they would be free, knowing that the next morning after 430 years of slavery of their people in Egypt, they would march out of Egypt, the land of their suffering, as free women and men, that their grandchildren would not be born into slavery, that on the other side of this darkest of nights would be not just a new day, but a new life. They must have been excited, but at the same time, their excitement must have been tempered by a reverent fear, a trembling fear, by the knowledge that if not for the grace of their holy God and the sacrifice of this lamb, they too would be losing their firstborn son that night. That if not for the grace of their holy God and the sacrifice of this lamb, they too would be on the receiving end of the just, holy wrath of God. It's hard to imagine what all must have flooded through their hearts and minds that night. If anything, I keep picturing moms and dads slaughtering a lamb with tears pouring down their face. Bewildered by this profound mystery, the mystery of God's justice and mercy, that the blood of the lamb would mean life, of this lamb would mean life for them and their children. Okay, but why? Why did the lamb had to be slaughtered? Why couldn't God have just saved Israel? We've talked about this, right? Like, couldn't he just put all the Egyptians to sleep and they go, right? Why was the sacrifice of a lamb necessary for the Israelites to be saved? Why didn't or couldn't God just save them? Because, as we said, Yahweh, Israel's saving God, is a holy God. And so just as for Egypt, Yahweh could not let Israel's evil, rebellion, and sin go unaddressed. His holiness requires and seeks justice. It always does. But thankfully, that's not all that it seeks. If it was, Israel would have experienced the wrath of God just like the Egyptians that night. But as the Passover reveals, and all the more so as the cross of Christ reveals, Yahweh, the living God of the universe, is not just a holy God who seeks justice. He is holy love. A love so holy that it burns against injustice, and a holiness so loving that it fights for our redemption. He is holy love. In Exodus, we learn that God's holiness means holy love. And I think we have to, in our day and age, hold on to this deeply. Sometimes we are so quick to stand on the biblical affirmation that God is love that we whittle love down into something that has no teeth or capacity to save us. But the love of God is a holy love, a love so holy it fights, stands, acts against injustice in all of us, in all of our world, and a holiness so loving that it fights for our restoration. His holiness calls for our judgment, but his love longs for and seeks our salvation. I hate even separating those words. His holy love calls for our judgment, and his holy love looks for a substitute, a Passover lamb. And so in Exodus 12, Yahweh, in his holy love for Israel, instructed them to take a lamb and offer it as a sacrifice, a substitute whose death would mean life for them. Not the death of this lamb is or ever could sufficiently atone for the sin, the evil, the corruption, the rebellion of their own lives. It wasn't, it couldn't. But God accepted it knowing that there would come a day when God himself would send his own divine son to be our perfect sacrifice, our Passover lamb. That through the mystery of God's justice and mercy and the blood of a lamb, we would be saved. Too easily we read the Bible or think about God without reference to his holiness. And stories like the Exodus, the Passover, the cross of Christ even, just come across as confusing and unnecessary. But when our eyes are open to the reality of the holiness of God, the beauty of God's holiness, and with that, to the truth of our unholiness, injustice, idolatry, and sin. The story of the Passover cannot but inspire us to bow before God in reverent fear, humility, thankfulness, and worship. And all the more so when our eyes are open to the reality of the holiness of God, the beauty of God's holiness, his justice. And with that, the truth of our unholiness, our injustice, the reality of the cross of Christ, the grace-given sacrifice of God in Christ as our Passover lamb cannot but inspire us to bow before God in reverent fear, humility, thankfulness, and worship. For as John the Baptist said upon seeing Jesus, John 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, Jesus, take my sin. Take ours, the sin of our world, to the grave with you, that we might be saved. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples for what? To share the Passover together, to reenact this holy event, celebrating the holy love of God, and with this holy God has done for Israel years before. But as they ate the Passover together, the Gospel of Matthew, as all the Gospels tell us, Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were still eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat. I am your Passover lamb. Take and eat. Drink from it, all of you, by the mercy of God's justice and the blood of the lamb, you too might be saved and drawn into service and worship of a God who seeks to save." Let's pray. I want to invite those that are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come up as we pray as well. Before I pray, I just want to invite you to speak to God what you need to speak. I know there's much that stirs in us. And then I'll pray. O holy God, Father Jesus, Holy Spirit, forgive us for how easily and how often we hide from certain parts of the story, and in so doing, lose a vital portion of your revelation. We confess today that we need to be saved, that we live in a world that needs to be saved, that our own hearts are prone to not just wander, but to run from you and assert ourselves as Lord, to think, to believe, to declare that we are the ones who best can rule our lives in this world. And Lord, as a result, we are in a broken world, and we are broken people. Our own hearts turn against your good purposes, God, and our world is ravaged by oppression and suffering, and we ourselves at times as well. Forgive us, O God, for thinking that we can stand over you and tell you who you should be, when you alone are the one who truly can save. You are the Holy One, before whom all we can do is bow and confess that we ourselves are unholy and we need your saving holy fire to burn against all that is evil in us and to raise us up in you. Jesus, we thank you that you have come. In the mysterious purposes of the eternal God, you have come to offer your life for us, to embrace into yourself all the consequence of our injustice, idolatry, oppression, and sin into yourself, that you have taken upon yourself it all, that we might be saved, and that you might, by the power of your Spirit, come to burn your holy life in us and sanctify and change us. Not just forgive us and send us off in our broken, wicked ways, but to work within us by your Spirit to make us like you, a holy people in the image of our holy God. And so we come with thankfulness, God. Lead us to yourself. Open our eyes to you, Jesus. Open our eyes to the world that we might feel the reality and in it see and know the beautiful good news that is you. In your name, amen. I want to invite us today as our response to come to the Lord's table to receive together with open hands the symbols of God's sacrifice for us, a decisive action of God to stand against injustice, sin, and oppression in us and in the world, that ultimately the day of suffering would end. So let us come today with thankfulness and humility to take the bread and the cup, the symbols of the death and sacrifice of Jesus, that we today would know God's saving grace.